Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Open your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think it is significant that the passage of Scripture that Russell read to us a moment ago concerning the return of the Lord, and we know not the hour when the Lord will come, that does bear upon what is much of the theme of the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians because of some misunderstandings among the brethren there concerning the second return of Christ, the resurrection and the judgment. In the last verse of the first chapter, these three thoughts Paul put forth: the return of our Lord and the resurrection and the judgment and the deliverance from the wrath that was to come. Now in chapter 2, Paul, it would seem on the surface, departs a little bit from his overall theme dealing with things that are to come and points back to certain things that had already transpired. He spends some time dealing with his conduct, his teaching and his work when he had been among them. And he presents it, of course, in a very favorable light. Now, Paul was not doing this in order to gain their applause. He was not doing this to brag upon himself. He was wanting to establish in their hearts and minds again and renew and refresh their thinking of their love for him and his love for them, so that they would have a readiness to receive the validity and the genuineness and the authenticity of the message that he was going to tell them and remind them. You will not pay much attention to a message unless you've got respect for the messenger. This is the reason that those of us who try to preach must always point to the Christ, because there are so many frailties and misgivings about the human element that tries to preach the gospel. We always keep our mind and our heart and our focus upon the one from whom all these things have come, and that's Christ. And when we have confidence in Christ, we will have confidence in the message that He has given. Well, Paul was an inspired messenger. He could speak with authority. He was an apostle sent by the Lord, and he wanted to establish that keenly in their heart, and he reminds them of his former conduct and his former teaching among them, so that they could once again have great confidence in whatever message of truth he presents to them. Now focus attention with me with verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. In other words, Paul is simply saying, to paraphrase it, I didn't waste my time while I was there. What I did was not useless and empty. And he says this because, as he wrote to the Corinthians, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But then he says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul, before he had come to Thessalonica, had been in the city of Philippi. That's where he had been put in prison. That's where he had the opportunity to convert the Philippian jailer. But that's where he had been publicly humiliated. That's where he had been falsely charged. That's where he had been imprisoned without a trial. That's where he had to insist that the ones that had put him in prison come and personally release him so that some of that humiliation could be relieved. But these things did not intimidate Paul. And brethren, here's a lesson that we have to learn as we live in a world that is so hostile to our convictions and the things that we hold near and dear and know to be true. If we would listen to the enemies of Christ, we might be inclined to pull back and to shy away and be afraid to stand up for what was right. Paul had suffered much when he was in the city of Philippi. He had to leave the city of Philippi for his own safety, but when he came down to Thessalonica, he had not been intimidated in the least. You just could not intimidate Paul. He knew whereof he spoke. He believed firmly what he contended for. And he came down among these brethren, and he spoke unto them the word of God with, he says, contention. And this idea carries with it with emotions, with deep agony, with anguish, with anxiety, and with concern for the souls of the people. And he said, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Of course, you know how that the gospel had been entrusted to not only Paul, but all of the other apostles. But when they went forward to speak it, as we sometimes say today, they really told it as it was. They did not go out with the motive and desire, well, first we want to please other people. That wasn't it. Of course, anybody that tries to teach the gospel hopes to be able to win the hearts and the favor of those round about. You don't want to deliberately antagonize anybody. But your primary goal, and this is true not only those who preach and teach publicly, but every one of us who try to spread the gospel of Christ to others, our determination is, first, foremost, always, please God. Tell it forthrightly. Speak it truthfully. And not with some sort of deceitful approach. Not in some way that is to other motives and other gains. But God has entrusted, and God has entrusted the church with the spreading of the gospel. This is the work of the church, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we have no right to alter it or to tamper with it whatsoever. We have to speak it as it is, always with the desire that we please God. Paul said, that's what I did when I was with you. And he said in verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor cloak of covetousness. God is witness. He wasn't there for his own gain. He wasn't there for his finances that he might be able to extract from them. He said, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul, being an apostle of Christ, had a mission to preach the gospel. He had every right to be supported by those to whom he preached. But the Apostle Paul said, we were not burdensome to you. We didn't take what you might have otherwise rightfully have given to support us. He didn't want anybody impugning his motives for what is done. Brethren, I want to say something from a personal point of view as a preacher. And it may sound like to some sour grapes, and it may sound like to others a braggadocious statement, but I want to tell you, I am concerned about churches. And this may sound crazy to you, but it isn't. With paying preachers too much. Now, most of us don't have to worry about that. But you can hire a hireling. And you can give a fellow a big salary. And some of these churches, especially liberal churches, they do that. And they will preach or not preach whatever the people want in order to retain that salary. Now, Paul didn't allow himself to become obligated to people like that. He was not burdensome to them. He did not go to please them. He was not there to satisfy what he might himself have wanted. He did not seek their glory. He said, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Notice his love. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Can there be any question about Paul's love for these people to whom he taught? In Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, you might want to hold your finger there and turn back over here. And Paul in Romans chapter 9 was talking about his interest and concern in the salvation of the Jewish nation, his own kinsmen. And this is what he had to say. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. If I understand that passage of Scripture, Paul is saying, I would even be willing to be lost. Now that's an awesome price to pay. I would be willing to be lost if my loss would mean the salvation of the Jewish people. And that's how much he longed for the salvation of others. Of course, the death of Saul or the loss of Saul would not in any way affect the salvation of other people. It's only the death of Christ would affect the salvation of other people. Paul couldn't die for other people. His death would not bring about their salvation. But does not that show the tremendous and inordinate love that Paul had for those whom he was trying to win to Christ? And he says in verse 9, For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul, many times when he'd go into a place, he was supported by brethren. The church in Philippi, all during the missionary work of Paul, they were supportive of him. They provided for him time and time again. Especially when he was in prison, they would still provide for his needs. At other times, he would go into places and he would engage in his own secular occupation of making tents. That's where he came in contact with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. They were tent makers too, and he would make tents. He would work in that fashion and then preach the gospel. And please notice the subject that he preached. He didn't preach politics. He didn't preach his opinions. He didn't preach what the majority was doing or might have thought. What did he preach? He preached unto them the gospel of God. This good news of salvation through Christ that God had offered. Verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul wasn't bragging, but Paul set himself forth as an apostle of Christ. It was particularly emphatic that he do this as an example to follow. He had things to say to them. He says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted, we comforted, that is encouraged, and charged, he placed obligations upon them, every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So Paul said, when I came there, I went about my work in a certain fashion, a certain way, and I behaved myself. And I did it because there are things that I had to say to you that you had to know. And you needed to accept. He exhorted them. He built them up. He encouraged them. He instructed them. He commanded them concerning things. And this by the authority of God. Why? To what end? For what purpose? That they would walk worthy. And actually the word there ought to be translated worthily. It's an adverb. They were to walk worthily of God. In a worthy fashion. In an obedient way. And he said that God called you. And to what had God called them? God had called them to his kingdom. Now, brethren, these people to whom he was writing, they were in the kingdom. They had heard the gospel call. They had responded obediently to the gospel call. Now they were citizens in that kingdom. And what is the ultimate destiny of that kingdom? He names it right here. Glory. When we hear the gospel, believe the gospel, obey the gospel, and live the gospel, we're in the kingdom of God that's going to be taken to glory. Therein is the Christian hope. Now, Paul here is once again here, you see, looking forward to the things that are before, looking to the future. He's going to talk to them about, well, when time ends, when Christ comes, when the resurrection takes place, when the judgment takes place, and he is providing them the basis for their hope. Because, friend, the Christian has a hope. He emphasizes this so much when we get to that wonderful fourth chapter of the First Thessalonians. But he gives the Christian hope. Why? You've been called of God. Called what? To be in this kingdom. What's the eternal destiny of the kingdom? That is glory. And then he says in verse 13, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because When ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When Jesus was here upon earth, brethren, among the other warnings that he would often give, he told people, take heed how you hear. Now, in the spreading of the gospel, of course, as you already know, there's a lot of emphasis upon the preaching of the gospel and how the preaching is done. But also there is the reception of that gospel. There's the hearing of that gospel. And to the credit of the brethren in Thessalonica, when they heard the word of God that Paul preached, they didn't look upon it as, well, this is just another religious doctrine, this is just another code of ethics, this is just another human idea. They received it, Paul says, as it is in truth. They respected what was said as the word of God. That's the reason it had such a tremendous effect upon them. When you read, when you study, or when others do, and come to a knowledge of certain things about the Bible, and you just pass it off, oh, well, that's just what you think. And don't respect the divine authority behind it, that's not going to have any real effect in your life. And that's the reason, friend, when you pick up your Bible, and you read passages of Scripture, such as Russell read to us a moment ago, when you look at chapters like we're looking at now, any time that you study the Bible, whether it be in Bible class, or whether you're listening to a gospel sermon regularly, or gospel meetings, or whenever, recognize it for what it is. It's the Word of God. And accept it as the Word of God with that awesome reverence and determination to submit yourselves to it. It will work effectively in you also. It will bring your life around into conformity with God. And he says in verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, Paul said, take a look at the church over there in Jerusalem and Judea. That church suffered. They were persecuted. The first persecutors of the church were Jewish people. Later on, the Gentiles, the Romans, also involved themselves in hideous persecution of Christianity. But the first persecutors were Jews against Christians. And he says, you have something in common with those brethren over there in Judea. Now, you're over here in Thessalonica. This is in a Gentile area. But they were persecuted, those Christians were over there, those churches, by their own fellow countrymen. And you've suffered the same thing. You too have been persecuted by your own fellow countrymen. You see, the Gentiles didn't particularly like the gospel of Christ. And I think one of the main reasons they didn't like it is because Christianity forbids idolatry and licentious living, which was so characteristic of the Gentile world. And the Gentiles tried to exterminate Christianity in its outset also. And he said, you've got something in common with your Jewish brethren over there in Judea because you've suffered the same thing. And then he speaks of some of the things that the Jews in Judea had done, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and had persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The Jewish nation, at the time Paul wrote this epistle, was soon to see itself destroyed. The Judaistic religion that had been the dominant faith, of course, of the Jews for nearly 15, 16 centuries since the time of Mount Sinai, that was about to be eradicated and made impossible to continue as the Bible presents it. Because it was just a few short years after Paul wrote this that the Roman armies came into Judea And as a manifestation of God's wrath against that people that rejected Him and rejected His Son, He allowed those Roman armies to utterly destroy that nation and destroy that religion. And the temple was destroyed and burned, and the implements of it were destroyed and gone. And the city was sacked completely, and the people were murdered unmercifully. The Jewish people, because of their rebellion against God, their rebellion against Christianity, their rebellion against the prophets, they're even prohibiting the spread of the gospel as they certainly intended it for it to do. Their wrath was, God's wrath was soon to come upon them. And in the year AD 70, they did feel physically, literally, temporally, the wrath of God against a nation that said, "We have no God but Caesar." You just think of such arrogance and disobedience and disrespect and ingratitude. Here was a nation of people that God had taken, brought up from the seed of Abraham, had loved and guided and provided for them and blessed them. And finally they came to the point that they denounced God altogether. "We have no God but Caesar." Well, they soon received the recompense of their rebellion. Verse 17, Paul said, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Here is a theme in this 17th verse that we find many times in Paul's writings to the churches to whom he would direct certain epistles. "I'm not with you now," he says. "I was with you. I'm not in your presence now, but you can know I hold you in my heart." He prayed for them. He thought about them. And oh, how he repeatedly would comment how he longed to visit them. Why, the book of Romans particularly is a book where Paul says, "Now, I've never been over there where you brethren are, but oh, I want to come. I want to be with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to bear fruit over there. I want to be comforted and encouraged in your midst and to be able to give some comfort and encouragement to you. I want to give you some spiritual gift. I want to pay my indebtedness to the people over there by preaching the gospel of Christ." And he had been in the city of Thessalonica. He had started the church there in Thessalonica. He loved that church. He had spoken exceedingly of his love for them. And though he was absent from them in the flesh, he was still with them in heart. And he says in verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us." Now, we don't know what it was that caused Paul not to be able to make the proposed visit, but he had wanted to come many times. But he says here, and notice his attitude toward this church. And brethren, before I call your attention to these last two brief verses, Paul's attitude toward that church, I think that we should and can have the same attitude toward a faithful church anywhere in the world today. Notice his disposition. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? What is it that makes me so glad? Why am I so thankful? What is that in which I can be so rejoicing and glory God? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." I think that we can say with full confidence, Paul is proud of that church. And when I read of the Apostle Paul and others being proud of a church, and when I read of the letters that the Lord sent to the churches in Galatia, that we read about in the book of Revelation, and the commendations and the evaluations and the judgments that God made of those churches, you can't help but wonder, well, what would the Apostle say about East End? And what would Christ say about East End? Well, we'll not know specifically, of course. But we can know by seeing and reading these epistles what God approves and what God disapproves. And therefore, we can order our lives, our individual lives, and our congregational life so that we will be approved of God. It would be a comforting thing to know for certain that God and the Apostle Paul looked approvingly upon our congregation, would it not? And we can know that, because we can know what God approves. And brethren, when we do what the Bible teaches that God likes and God approves and God's authorized and God teaches, and when we're doing that, just as surely as we are here in this assembly tonight, we can know when God approves a congregation and when He doesn't. And so long as we will continue to follow in the old paths of truth as the gospel of God, while we can live and love and work and worship with the assurance we have the approval of the Almighty. And after all, everything else is done. That's all that counts. That's all that really matters. The building, the facilities, the numbers, all of those things are of interest to us. But do we have the approval of God? And would the Apostle Paul say of us, "Ye are our glory and our joy"? And may it be that we will always continue to put forth the effort that such would be the case. We'll conclude our study of this epistle at this point for tonight. And next week, we're going to look at some of the commendations that Paul gives to this church, having commended it, and then he begins to express some concerns that he had among them also. And right away, we're soon made aware that even among the best, there is room for growth. But we'll reserve that for next week, Lord willing. Wouldn't you like to have been a member of the church at Thessalonica? A church that the Lord approved, a church that the Apostle Paul gave his commendation. A church, though, that had undergone persecution, had been born in the midst of adversity, but had been strong and stood steadfast. I think we would have loved to have been a member of that congregation. And it's this kind of congregation that we seek to imitate in the 20th century. This is what we strive to restore in our own time. Churches that have the approval of God. And you need to be in that church. And you enter that church by obedience to the gospel, as you know. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in the Christ. God adds you to that church. And that's the church of the New Testament, the only one that we read about, the one established by Christ. If you're not a part of the body of Christ, His church, won't you surrender your will to His and be obedient to the gospel tonight? Or if you have not been loyal and faithful, won't you be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer?